morning. I want to welcome you today, especially if you're here as a visitor. Just want you to know how much we appreciate you being here in our service today, that God has brought you to be a part of our fellowship for this morning. And it is our prayer that God will just richly bless you, minister to your own heart, your own personal needs as you share with us in our time together today. We're going to read the scripture in just a few moments. I just wanted to kind of maybe say a few things as a way of introduction. We're going to have communion again today. And I say again today, some of you will say, well, gee, we had communion on Monday, Thursday. And some of us were back on Friday and we had communion on Good Friday. And here we are having communion again. Like, isn't that too much? You know, aren't we just doing that a little bit too much? And the truth is no, not really. There are churches, there are fellowships that actually have communion every week. And some may know that some of the more liturgical churches celebrate communion every day. So, you know, the old adage was, you know, if you just do something over and over again, you know, it doesn't mean the same. You know, it's kind of like rote. You just kind of go through the motions. And that's so true of anything we do. We can come to church weekly just out of a rote habit, right? And it doesn't mean anything or it doesn't have the same passion that it should. So I don't want us to think that because we do something frequently that somehow that diminishes its value. So I hope that one thing that we will learn today in the kind of a big picture thing is that communion is important. The Lord's Supper is important. And when we come together as the church and we normally celebrate the first Sunday of the month, that's really important. And any other special occasion when we celebrate communion, that's really important. So I want to kind of put that in perspective. A second thing I wanted to say is that, you know, this is just the first Sunday after Easter. You know, we were here last week celebrating He is risen, right? And we were really excited about that and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Well, it's 1 week later. And in the biblical story, 1 week later was a really important time too, because Thomas, you may remember, was not present when Jesus appeared to his disciples on that first day of the week. And so they're excited. They said, we've seen the Lord. He's risen from the dead. Just like he said, you know, we've been with him. Thomas said, well, you know, I haven't seen him, so I don't believe. Unless I can actually put my finger into the nail prints in his hands and put my hand into his side where the spear was thrust up into his side, I won't believe. And so just so happens that that Sunday, that second Sunday, they're all together and Thomas is there and Jesus appears in their midst. And he says to Thomas, Thomas, you know, put your finger in my nail prints. Put your hand in my side. And I have to believe Thomas was probably feeling pretty, embarrassed, pretty low, because he didn't really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I don't know if he actually did do, you know, put his finger in the nail prints, his hand in the side. The Lord told him he should, but he fell before the Lord and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus gave a blessing on that occasion that comes to you and I today. He said to Thomas, you know, you believe because you have seen me. And you're blessed because of that. But how much more are those who have not seen and who have believed? For you and I who have not literally seen Jesus raised from the dead in front of us, we've not put our fingers in his nail prints, we've not put our hand in our side, but we have faith to believe that he is raised from the dead, that he is our living Lord, that we owe him our total allegiance, and everything that you do, everything that I do, everything that I say, everything you say, everything that we think ought to be done for his glory and his praise, so the world will be a different place because we believe that he is alive. And I hope we can catch some of that today, that he is alive and our lives should be different because of it. And when we come to this place at 20 Bell Road, it's to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to give ourselves to him with renewed passion and renewed sense of worship. And so, kind of historically, it's that 40-day period when Jesus is making these post-resurrection appearances to his disciples and sharing with them, and he's teaching them, and he's preparing them for when he ascends to heaven. He's getting them ready for when he's going to pour out his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit will empower them, and they'll begin to build his church, to build his kingdom here upon the earth. And so I wanted to kind of say that initially. Secondly, we're also in between series. We finished up the series right in the trenches. We did the Easter week things, and we're going to have communion today. Next Sunday, Ryan's going to begin a series on relationships. He's going to take a number of weeks to develop some key thoughts, key teaching points for us in terms of our relationships. And so I want you to be ready for that and really give him your full attention. And I'll be in there 1 week, share communion again the first week of May. And then he'll finish up. And then we're looking to do a series on community. What does it mean to have community? You know, everybody talks about community. You got to have community. If you don't have community, you're missing out. Well, what is it? What is it? What does it mean to have community? So we're going to spend some time leading up towards the end of the school year, maybe get into the summer a little bit with that. So all of those are commercials to lead up to what we want to do today. And that is, we want to talk about communion. And I'm going to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. You probably are well aware that all of the Gospels include something about communion, something about the Last Supper, giving us little different vantage points, a little bit of the story from different points of view from the apostles. But we're going to look at Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read a few of these verses, and then we're going to pause for prayer. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Let me get my other notes here. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Let's pray. Father, we have gathered this morning to give you our worship, to give you our praise, our adoration. We declare that you alone are worthy to receive this. We are humbled that you allow us to gather in your presence, and it is our desire today that we might be found holy and pure before you. We know that that is not accomplished by anything that we do, but is imparted to us through the righteousness of Christ as we place our faith and trust in him. So, Lord, may we be the ones who have received today of your grace, of that atoning sacrificial work, so that we might be clean in your presence and receive our worship today. May it be pleasing to you. And Father, I ask that this scripture and this communion time, which is so familiar to us, will not just be too familiar, but will be there will be some way you teach us in a new and fresh way the power of that moment, the power of that experience, and how even today as we celebrate, your Holy Spirit is here to impart your blessing and your provision and your empowerment to each of us. So may we hear and may we receive and may we be thankful, we pray. We'll ask for all these blessings and mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Supper. Some of us, we refer to it as Holy Communion. Some say it's the table of the Lord. Others say it's the Eucharist or the Thanksgiving. Some refer to it as the Blessed Sacrament. It's even a reference in the New Testament to it as the Pascha. But whatever we call it, I think we need to understand that what we're about to do is very important. And that's really the big idea. I want you to understand that communion is important. It is a sacred time, a sacred moment, and we don't want to do anything to devalue communion, because that's a danger for the people of God, for the church. You may well remember that the Corinthians devalued communion, that they were doing something when they came together as the church that devalued what Jesus had done for them on the cross. And Paul, who has received instructions from Jesus himself, says to the church, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." So he's saying that this is important. This is a sacred time, and how you approach it is so important. The kind of mental framework we have, the kind of heart framework we have as we come to the table of the Lord is absolutely essential. So it's very important. Matter of fact, I want to remind you that communion was so important that we could say it was, in a sense, one of the four pillars of the early church. Remember, we're told in the book of Acts that the disciples would come together as the church, as the followers of Christ. They would do this daily, and that they would commit themselves or submit themselves to the apostles' teachings. So they wanted to hear what the disciples, what the apostles had to say about Jesus. They committed themselves to prayer. They spoke to God. They communed with God. They cried out to God and waited for God to answer and to work in their lives. We're told that they fellowshiped together, that they had this special relational kind of stuff that we call koinonia, and we still maybe don't always grasp what that totally means, but they had koinonia, and then we're told they broke bread, that they had time of communion one with another. These four things were so important to the early church. They became like the pillars of the gatherings of the church. So what we do this morning is so important. It's essential to what we do as the body of Christ, to what we do as believers in Jesus. So it's not to be an add-on, something we kind of do at the end of the service, although in a sense, structurally, it seems to come at the end. But it's not an add-on. It should be really the whole focus, the real focal point of what we're doing. So it should be central to the church life, central to the gathering of the body in Christ's name. So communion should focus us really on how we live our lives and what we do as we come together. And as I said, all four of the Gospels give us a picture of this Last Supper, this communion time. John gives us more of the teaching, more of some of the actions that took place. John shares how Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and all of that. But the other synoptic Gospels go into more of the actual liturgy and some of the things Jesus communicated during the time of the communion meal. But I want us to think first about Jesus and how he is feeling, if I can use that word, at this time. And as I tried to think about it this past week, it had to be a really emotional time for him. He's coming to the end of his earthly life, you know, in the flesh. He knows he's going to die. He's told his disciples that he's going to die, but they just haven't gotten it yet. You know, they really don't seem to understand. But he knows he's going to die. And as he's entered into Jerusalem, and, you know, the people have cheered on Palm Sunday, you know, blessed are you who have come in the name of, you know, David, Hosanna in the highest. And, you know, they've declared him that he should be their king. And yet Jesus has wept over Jerusalem. He says, I have tried to kind of snuggle you under my wings like a mother hen would snuggle her chicks. I've tried to wrap you in, and yet you've rejected me and you've turned away from me. And the leaders have denounced him and demanded that he quiet the people. And they have looked for a way to kill him. I just sense that there's a lot of emotion in Jesus at this time. He knows that he will suffer an excruciatingly painful death. He knows that he's going to be separated from his Father's love in a way that I don't think that we can ever fully grasp. But Jesus knows that relationship which has existed since before time, before the creation of anything, is somehow going to be fractured, is somehow going to be split, and he's going to be separated from the Father by the sheer quantity and the gross repulsiveness of all the sin of humankind that is to be placed upon him on the cross. I don't think it'd be a stretch to say that Jesus was carrying the full weight of the world upon his shoulders as he came to this last Passover meal. So let's not look at it in some sort of a mechanical way and, you know, read it and say amen to that and, you know, take the elements and then we'll go home and eat our steak or whatever. Let's really let this penetrate our hearts and transform our spirits by understanding what it cost Jesus and what he was going through. Because we need to understand that he was fully man as he went through this time. And I'm going to read a couple of passages. You're probably familiar with them, but just a reminder. Philippians chapter 2 says, beginning in verse 6, that we should have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He's telling us that Jesus in every way is fully man. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus, referred to as our great high priest, says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavenlies, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, those two passages, they remind us that Jesus was fully man. He was like us. The experiences that you and I go through, he faced, yet he did so without sin. But it tells me that everything Jesus went through, he had feelings as I myself would have feelings if I were to go through the same experience. So I'm cautioning us so that we don't think somehow, oh, you know, that hurts, but it didn't hurt Jesus as much as it hurts me because he's God. Or don't think that, you know, Jesus really wasn't tempted the way I am when I see a beautiful woman because he's God. Or Jesus isn't tempted in some way like I am because, you know, he's got deity in him. Now, the scripture is telling us he is fully human, fully man, and what I face, he faced, yet he did so without sin. And I think of it, and I think, you know, oh, it really didn't hurt Jesus that much to have Judas betray him. I mean, after all, he's God. Any of us who have ever had someone betray a confidence or betray us in any way, and we know how that hurt, it hurt Jesus. And Judas is sitting at the table with him, reclining at the table with him. And Jesus knows. You see, he felt what we feel. You know, think of what Jesus must have felt when, you know, Peter said, you know, Lord, I'll never deny you. I mean, all these other guys, they may fall on the at the wayside, but not me. And then, you know, Jesus is getting beaten and he's getting mocked and he's getting, you know, all this stuff put upon him. And Peter's out there saying, I never knew the man. And Jesus looks at him and, you know, what did Jesus feel when he's being betrayed like that? And then Jesus comes to the table and says, guys, I want you to know how much I've wanted to share this meal with you. Scripture says that, he says, I eagerly have desired. The Greek there can kind of be translated, I have desired with desire. It intensifies it. I have desired with desire to eat this meal with you. I've waited for this night. I've waited for this Passover. And it's so important, again, that we remember the context. And I'm going to go through it quickly. Some of you are very familiar. Some of you may not. And I may leave some things out. Forgive me for what I leave out. But just kind of refresh your memory on what was being celebrated this night. Remember, God had made a promise to Abraham that he had chosen him and that his offspring would be like the stars in the heaven. You couldn't number them. If you could take all the grains on the seashores of the oceans and count every granule, he said, your descendants will far outnumber that. I'll make you a great nation. And he promised him a land. And he said, you will become a blessing to all nations. I will declare my glory through you. And then we see that in the early development of the history of this special people, there was a famine that was worldwide. And God sovereignly had placed Joseph in Egypt, and the family moves down to Egypt. And there they live really comfortably for many years. But Joseph dies. A new Pharaoh comes into power. He didn't know Joseph. He doesn't know about the special relationship. And he looks at the people of Israel. He sees these Jewish people, and they're multiplying. They're really getting to be a large quantity of people. And he doesn't like that. He's afraid of that. He says, you know, they're going to become so numerous that if some enemy rises up against us, they'll join forces with them and they'll defeat us. So Pharaoh begins to inflict the Jewish people, and he puts heavy weights upon them, and he enslaves them and makes them prepare bricks to build buildings for Pharaoh. And still the people multiply, and finally Pharaoh says, I'm going to pass a law that the male children born to the Israelites should be thrown into the Nile River. It's like one of the first Holocausts. You know, he's going to do away with the Jewish people. He's going to slow down their reproduction. He's going to slow down their multiplication. And as this great oppression is going on, the people, they're crying out to God, God, remember us. And God does. And God raises up a deliverer, a man by the name of Moses. Moses who had murdered an Egyptian 40 years earlier and had fled out to the desert. He picks Moses and he calls Moses and he empowers Moses. And he says, I want you to go back and lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses goes back to Pharaoh, and he demands that he releases the people. Pharaoh refuses. We know the story, and we know how God sends these plagues upon Egypt. 9 times these terrible plagues come upon the nation. 9 times Pharaoh refuses, and each time his heart becomes more sealed against the people of Israel, more sealed against God. His heart is hardened. And then God says, I'm going to send one last plague, this 10th plague, where the death angel is going to pass over Egypt, and he's going to take the firstborn male of every household, every living creature, the firstborn, even up to the house of Pharaoh. And the only way to avoid that judgment was if blood would be taken from a 1-year-old lamb. A perfect, spotless lamb would be slain, and the blood would be captured in a bowl, and the blood would be put on the top of the doorposts and on the sides of the doorposts. So when the death angel came over Egypt and would see that blood, he would pass over that household, and that firstborn would be spared. There was a protection, a covering that came through the blood. And all of Egypt, we read in the scripture, suffered the consequences because they did not believe in God. They did not trust in God. They did not kill a lamb. They did not put blood on their doorposts. And every household was touched with death, even up to the household of Pharaoh. But in all of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, the death angel had passed over. The firstborn was spared. And now Pharaoh says to Moses, get out of here, take your people and leave. Get out of my sight. And they all clear out of Egypt. And we know that along with the instructions that was given to them, they were told to get ready, prepare dough, but don't put yeast in the dough. You don't have time for the dough to rise. You're going to eat it in haste. And this particular meal, this Passover meal, was something that God said that they were to commemorate for all generations. And so they've been, you know, celebrating the Passover for countless years. And now Jesus is bringing this all to sort of a wonderful climax at this Last Supper meal with his disciples. But the people were to remember slavery and bondage. Remember the plagues. Remember the passing over. Remember the deliverance. Don't ever forget. And now Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you, for I tell you I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, this is the last time I'm going to eat this meal with you until everything is finished, everything is completed, and the kingdom of God is realized. Now, what has happened prior to this? We read the opening instructions that Jesus gave. But just picture now, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, male men of Israel with their families. They're supposed to go to Jerusalem on these special feast days. They've all made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they've been carrying a one-year-old lamb that is perfect in every way. And perhaps they've kind of straddled it around their necks and they're holding on to the little legs like this. And they've been making their way to Jerusalem. And they've come to Jerusalem to go to the temple. There in the temple, they're going to sacrifice this lamb. They take that little lamb off their shoulders, and in some of the pictures I have seen, they tie the four legs together, and the little lamb is just lying there. And then they put their hands upon this lamb, and some commentators say they press down. They put their weight on the lamb, almost like to crush the lamb, to crush the breath out of the lamb. It was a sign of the weight of sin being transferred to this little lamb. Their sin, the sins of their family, put on this little lamb, and they push down. And then the priest would come along and slit the neck of this lamb. And the blood would gush out, and the blood would be poured out. And it would be emptied out of this little lamb. The life of the lamb poured out, the blood shed, so that they could live. And we're told that the blood of tens of thousands of lambs being slain would be poured out, would run out the temple grounds, down sort of the mountainside into the brook Kidron, and the brook would run red with blood for weeks after this. And there would be the stench, and there would be the odors, there would be the weeping and the wailing, everything that was associated to the sacrifice of the lamb. And this would be on display tens of thousands of times as it was repeated, the sins of the family, of the male leadership being passed on to this little lamb. The little lamb's life taken so that the family would live. And as I think of it, you know, it's a repulsive kind of picture. It's a repulsive, gross sight. It's a smelly sight. It's the kind of sight that I don't want to be a part of, but it is, I'm a part of it because it's like my sins being poured out on Jesus Christ. The weight of my sin pressed down upon him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we wonder why in Leviticus 17, verse 11, it says, the life of the creature is in the blood. And when the blood is emptied out of that body, the creature dies. And the scripture is saying that only the blood, the life of that creature, can atone for the sins that have been committed. It says that I should die, my throat should be slit, my blood should be poured out, I should die for everything that I have done. But when my hands are placed upon the lamb and the weight of my sin is pushed upon that lamb, and that lamb dies, giving his life so I can live, that was a picture of something. It was a picture of the Messiah, Lamb of God, who was to come. My sin being transferred to him, your sins being transferred to him, so that when he died, his death paid the price once and for all. That little lamb was pointing to the one lamb, the Lamb of God, who would take away our sin once and for all. Jesus is telling his disciples that this lamb that we're eating, these cups that we're drinking from, this bread that we're eating, all of it, it points to a fulfillment. It's going to be a once and for all deal. And he is the one who fulfills it. And so I'd like to read for you from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You see, the prophet foresaw this. He saw this Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. In this ritual that was repeated year after year after year, they were told never to forget. Jesus says, now it's all coming to fulfillment. Everything you see here, everything you're doing here, it points to something that will fulfill it once and for all. And he said, this is my body. He took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, this is my body. Take and eat from it, all of you. We're told after the supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of sin for all who will believe. Take and drink from it, all of you. See, Jesus sat down at that table and he said, I've been desiring with desire to eat this meal, to explain it to you, that it all points to me, and I will fulfill all things, and the kingdom of God will be at hand, because I will die and pay the penalty for your sin, so that you and all who believe will. And I don't know if you're like me, but you know, sometimes I read Isaiah 53 and I hear, you know, the teaching and I think, you know, I know I'm pretty bad. You know, I know I've done some bad stuff, but you know, I can take care of that. You know, I can take care of that. You know, I can just do a little more. If I do a little more, it'll take care of that. If I put a little more in the offering, it'll take care of that. If I just do a little more volunteer work, if I just do some pro bono work, it'll take care of that. I can do stuff that will make it all better. Scripture says, no, we can't. There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that you can do that will make it all better. Our sin will not disappear. It will not go away except for the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. In God's sight, only one thing will atone for the sins of mankind, either the blood of the individual sinner or someone who is willing to take their place. And Jesus took my place and he took your place. And so he says, this bread is my body. I give it for you. This cup, it's my blood spilt, shed for you so that you can live. Take and drink from it, all of you. And Jesus wants us to do this because he knows that you and I are going to get busy. He knows that we're going to get so busy with life that we won't take time to stop and say thank you the way that we should. He knows that you and I will become so self-absorbed with our stuff and our life and the things that we want and the things that we need to do that we won't take time to stop and say thank you the way that we should. He knows that we're going to screw up our priorities and we won't live life rightly in relationship with him like we have talked about. And so he wants us to stop and take time to remember. So the early church devoted themselves to the Lord's table and the breaking of bread so that they would not forget. And that's the call and the invitation to us today, to not forget, but to remember. To remember. What we do now is very important. It's a time for us to remember what Jesus did for us so that we might live and have eternal life. His blood being shed as the covering, the atonement for your sin and for mine, so we can live. We're going to move into communion, and we'll have a station to my left and a station to my right. We'll invite you to come. One of our elders will break off a piece of bread, dip that in the cup, please, and then make your way back to your seat. We want to serve everyone. If you're not a member of our church, that's perfectly fine. As long as you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we invite you to come and celebrate this morning. This meal is prepared for you and for me to celebrate the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you know him today. And even in the quiet moments before you would come, you could still take time, if you're not sure, and say, Lord, I see it also more clearly now. I understand that you had to die, or I had to die, but you died so that I wouldn't have to. You took my place. I am sorry for my sin. I know that there isn't anything that I can do to atone for what I have done. But your sacrifice pays it all. Reach out and accept the gift that God offers you through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we invite you to come and receive the gifts of communion and know that you're a part of this family. Let's pray, and then we'll invite you to come. Lord God, we thank you that we can take communion one more time, that it's never too much. Take time to remember how much you loved us. You loved us so much that you died a death you didn't deserve to die, but you willingly died taking our place so we could live. I pray, Father, that in these moments, it might even be a time today when some will cry out to you and say, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me, wash me clean through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that it'll be a time when many of us will look at our hearts and say, God, there's so much junk there. Would you just forgive me? Would you wash me clean again? I've allowed all the distractions of life to get in the way of our relationship. Forgive me. I want you to be my priority. I want you to be number one. Lord, would you allow your Spirit just to move over every heart and commune with us so that what we need to do to make this time sacred and to make this time special to each of us would be accomplished, so that we might know that we have met with Jesus at the table. We've received of his body and of his blood, and we have been made whole. Lord, may you minister to us now and accomplish your great purpose in our lives. We